Thanks for joining us here for a Portland Christian Center podcast. This podcast continues with part 5 of a series titled, What If God Took Over? And it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. The primary scripture text comes from the book of Matthew chapter 5, and today we are looking at verse 6. Now here's our message titled, The Save Your Life Diet, focusing on the Sermon on the Mount.
All right, so let's get to the Word, all right? And Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And we are halfway. This brings us half to the halfway point of the Beatitudes in this What If God Took Over sermon series that we're in. We're studying, of course, you know by now, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really 3 chapters long. And we're only at the 6th verse of the first chapter of that. And so we're going to be exploring for some time now this concept of what if God took over. What is the kingdom life that Jesus has invited us into? And what is required of us to enter into the kingdom life? What is required of us to partake of the kingdom of God and his righteousness? So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. This is what Jesus says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst. Say that with me. Hunger and thirst. You know, words really have 2 definitions. We define words in 2 ways. One is the simple way, and that is by the dictionary. But the other way that we define words is by life, how they're defined by life. In other words, how human experience gives them meaning. For instance, the dictionary defines the word handsome one way, but in the Noah household, among the Noah women, Brad Pitt is the definition of handsome. But even then, handsome is in the eye of the beholder, right? I've seen Brad Pitt. In person, he's short, he's kind of dumpy, he has bad teeth, he's not handsome at all. Sorry, ladies. Handsome, we have different definitions defined by life experience. Take the word love as another example. The dictionary defines love one way, but a 13-year-old girl defines it by that 16-year-old boy who happened to just glance in her general direction in the school cafeteria. To her, that might mean love. Now, that kind of puppy love is not the same as the kind of love that a 25-year-old bride feels the day that she's walking down the aisle on her wedding to meet her groom. And then there's an altogether different definition of love for the 75-year-old woman standing in the hospital at the bedside of her husband of 55 years as he slips from this life to the next. Love for her is way different, isn't it? When a word is a word of experience, it might have a basic dictionary definition, but it's life that decides the intensity, the breadth and the depth and the nuance of the meaning of that word. Now, nowhere is that concept of different definitions more evident than in these Beatitudes. We've seen that week after week as we've had to drill down to what Jesus really meant and how his audience understood as we've gone through these Beatitudes. And nowhere in these Beatitudes is that more evident than here in verse 6 when Jesus uses the words hunger and thirst for righteousness. I seriously doubt the definitions of the word hunger and thirst in our age of Costco and double-wide Sub-Zero refrigerators and walk-in food pantries is nearly as intense as it was in first century Palestine. Do you think we have a different idea today of what hunger was back then? Back then, a day's wage for a laborer was about 10 cents a day. 10 cents a day. Of course, in those days, a penny bought a lot more than it does today, but no one was going to get fat on that kind of a wage. They weren't even going to get plump. They weren't even going to get a little bit overweight. For a regular family, eating meat with a meal was a real celebration, maybe once a week, if that. You know, when our teams go to Ethiopia, we eat meat at our meals a couple of times, maybe 3 times a day. But for the average Ethiopian who who makes, by comparison, about $125 or so dollars a year, they only eat meat once a month, maybe twice a month, if at all. In Palestine, when Jesus spoke these words, hunger and thirst, hunger couldn't be satisfied by a quick trip to the old fridge for leftovers. It wasn't going to do it. Children often went to bed crying from hunger pains. And the parents couldn't do anything to take away that pain or to salve the crying heart, the crying eyes of the little kid. This kind of hunger that Jesus is picturing here is the kind of hunger that threatened life itself with starvation. I seriously doubt that we can really relate to that. I mean, we might say, I'm starving to death. Your kids ever say that to you? I'm starving to death. That is a way over-the-top exaggeration, isn't it, in our well-fed culture. Same with thirst. You know, we walk to the faucet and turn it on and wait for it to get hot or wait for it to get cold. How many of you brush your teeth and you leave the faucet running the whole time? How wasteful. I'd never do that. You know, we go to the sink to pour ourselves a glass of water, and we empty that water out a couple of times, rinse our glass before we pour ourselves that cold one. But back in the day that Jesus was teaching in, that Jesus lived in that dry and dusty land, first of all, you often had to pay for water. When you went to the well, you had to pay to get that water. And secondly, the people then knew of a thirst that had to be satisfied just to survive. I've watched in Africa people walk for miles just to get a jug of water, for miles, for hours, just to get a jug of water for that day, only to have to get up the next day to do it all over again. They know a thirst that has to be quenched just to survive, just to live the next day. So in this beatitude, when Jesus is talking about hungering and thirsting, he's really confronting us with a pretty steep demand that isn't visible on the surface. He's saying, listen, if you desire righteousness like a starving child desires, wants food, like a man dying of thirst craves water, then and only then will you taste, and you will taste, but only then will you taste the very goodness of God. Now, obviously, this fourth beatitude begs the question, do you desire God's righteousness that much? I mean, honestly, don't we have to ask that of ourselves? Do we desire God's righteousness, God's goodness that much? Without a doubt, this is the most demanding of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes lay some demands on us. They're kind of tough on us, aren't they? But this is the most demanding of all. Jesus is saying that the kingdom life doesn't come to those who claim an interest but never really commit to it. Jesus is saying that you know, the seekers that fill seeker-friendly churches all over America today aren't gonna be satisfied if they don't surrender their lives. It's one thing to seek, but if you don't surrender, it's not worth anything. I fear a lot of American churches that have kind of geared themselves around being seeker-sensitive and seeker-friendly. And I'm okay with, you know, being kind to seekers and welcoming them. But if we don't take them to the point of surrender, it ain't worth a hill of beans. You will not be satisfied with the righteousness that Jesus wants to bring. The kingdom life only comes to those who desire righteousness as a matter of life and death. Pretty rough, isn't it? You know, we said the role of the Bible and the role of the prophets and really even the role of John the Baptist and Jesus was to afflict us before it comforts us. This is kind of afflicting, isn't it? Let's be real clear about this. This is the demand of true Christianity, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness as a matter of life and death. See, a true Christ follower does not say, I'm interested in Jesus. They say, for me to live is Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ. She says, for me to die is gain. I will die to gain his righteousness. A true Christ follower doesn't say, I want to come to some terms with Jesus. They say, I surrender all. I lay it all down. I give my heart, my life, my being fully to his purposes and his plan, his lordship. Obviously, this lays down the gauntlet of faith, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Now, what's interesting in this particular beatitude is the Greek grammar that brings it to us. I minored in New Testament Greek, and I know I can get way overboard with this and far too technical, and you're going, why do you do this? It doesn't mean anything to us. But there's something very important in this grammatical construction that I want to try to simplify and clarify, because it really has a bearing on what Jesus is saying, and it proves the point that I've been trying to make. These verbs of hungering and thirsting in the New Testament normally take what's called the genitive case. Now, we don't really use a genitive case in modern English, but it's a rule in Greek grammar that verbs of hungering and thirsting are followed by what's called a partitive genitive, a genitive of the part. The genitive is expressed by the word of, a slice of bread, a drink of water. It indicates that the person who's hungry wants a slice, not the whole loaf, they just want a slice. They want a drink of water, not the whole pitcher. That's the normal use of verbs of hungering and thirsting in the genitive construct. But in this beatitude, there's something unusual. There's something different. There's an unusual construction. The word righteousness is not in the genitive case, as we would expect, but rather it's in the direct accusative case. Now, when verbs of hungering and thirsting take the accusative case, the meaning of the word, the meaning of the phrase changes to not a part of, but to the whole, to the whole. In the accusative case, to say that I hunger for bread or I thirst for water means I want the whole dadgum loaf. Give me the pitcher, man, not just a little drink. I want it all. That's the way Jesus brought this to us. Not a part of, but the whole. So Jesus is saying that only those who are desperately hungry and unquenchably thirsty for complete goodness and total righteousness will be satisfied. That's why this is so challenging. That's why this assaults our comfort. It also largely explains, why there is failure in the Christian life. This kind of explains it, doesn't it? You see, most of us here in fat and happy America, spiritually speaking, suffer from what Robert Louis Stevenson called a malady of wanting, a malady of not wanting. Most of us in America, some of us in this room suffer from the malady of not wanting. We don't want God's righteousness that much. Not to the point of death. The greatest barrier to the kingdom life, the greatest barrier to the kingdom life this church faces, the greatest barrier to partaking of Christ's righteousness for you, for me, in thought, in word, in deed, in character, is our failure to desire it enough and our unwillingness to pay any price to attain it. It's the greatest barrier. And all the while, God remains a God who wants to be wanted. He wants to be desperately wanted. Or far too easily satisfied. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 25. Listen to this. He said, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. God, give us a holy discontent for the way things are. A holy dissatisfaction with our current level of righteousness. And may God create in us an insatiable appetite for more of him, for more of his righteousness. God help us with that. We would want more, all of his righteousness. Now, we come to the word righteous or righteousness. What does that mean? What does that mean? What is this righteousness that Jesus says we're to hotly pursue with a holy desire? Well, let's look at it as Jesus understood it. As Jesus defined it, it's the Greek word dikaiosune. It's the word for righteousness. It's the word for justification. And it has three basic meanings, all of which are connected here, all of which are relevant here. So let's take a look at them one at a time. First of all, Jesus is talking about a moral righteousness. A moral righteousness. That is, it's personal righteousness of both character and conduct. Think about this in terms of the Beatitudes that we've looked at so far. It's not enough to admit your spiritual poverty before God, which is what the first beatitude calls from us. It's not just enough to mourn over your sin, your past failure, your past sin, as the second beatitude calls from us, but you must voraciously crave personal goodness to the point where you're willing to radically realign your entire life to gain it. It's not enough to just have the first two beatitudes. You got to get to the third. You got to get to the fourth. They're all connected. Some of you here today have those first two beatitudes down pat. You've nailed them. You feel bad about your inability before God, your spiritual bankruptcy before God. That's a good place to be. I'm empty. I've got nothing, God, except your mercy and your grace. You're good at that. And that's good that you're good at that. Some of you understand what it is to mourn over your personal sin. Oh, God, help me. But you haven't made it past that. You haven't gone on to the second or the third beatitude that says, the one that calls us to be meek, and we learned that last week, that part of what meek means is to be angry at the things that anger God. You haven't got angry at the way things are. You haven't got angry at your own personal sinfulness enough to say, God, I'm going to do something about this. You have not come to this fourth beatitude that hungers and thirsts for personal righteousness so much that you're willing to pay any price and realign your life to enter into that kind of righteousness of character, the righteousness of conduct. You're not there yet. I talk to people all the time. They're in that boat. They come in and they say, Pastor Ray, man, I'm struggling with this. I can't do it. And we talk about that, and I say, okay, here's what I think you should do. Here are the steps forward into righteous behavior, into righteous living. And you don't go there. You don't follow through. Some of you in your personal moral life, some of you in your marriage relationships, some of you in your business practices, you're not willing to make the sacrifice and pay the price to change your character and your conduct. Listen, today is the day for you to commit to becoming accountable for and committed to the spiritual practices that righteous living requires. Today's the day to do that. If that's you, today's the day to do that. What are those spiritual practices? Well, we talk about them all the time. You know, there's things like being in the Word of God on a daily basis. There's things like engaging in prayer, personal prayer and corporate prayer. You know, there's things like showing up at church and getting involved in other people's lives at church with other people and being accountable and all those kind of things that we talk about, which are the practices of the Christian life. There's some other things as well that the rest of these Beatitudes are going to go on and talk about, like being merciful, like being a peacemaker, like, you know, being pure in heart and all those kind of things. Today is the day for you to commit, to say, you know what? I'm tired of stopping and just recognizing that I'm sinful and being sorry about it. I'm going to do something about it. Today's the day. Now, I just feel led right now. Just feel prompted to just stop and pray and do an altar call, a response time right now. Right halfway here in the sermon. This is the moment for some of you. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I know this is unusual. You're thinking, man, he's flipped his lid. But some of you right now, the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And you need to say, you know what? Enough is enough. I'm drawing a line in the sand in my personal righteousness, and I'm going to step beyond what I've been stuck in, and I'm going to take some steps forward into the kind of practical, righteous, personal righteousness that God expects of me. I'm going to do something about it. I'm tired of this. Maybe it's in your moral life, your private life. Maybe it's in your business practices. Maybe it's in your marriage relationship. Maybe you're treating your spouse horribly or your kids, or I don't know what it is. But if that's you, you say, today's the day. I want you just to put your hand up right now and then put it back down again, because I want to pray right now for you. Just keep your hand up. Just be bold and keep it up. God, I pray for all over this place. People are saying enough is enough. Maybe they've never come to this point in their lives before, but today's the day we draw a line in the sand, and we hunger and we thirst for righteousness today, oh God. And we will move beyond just feeling sorry about this, just feeling bad about this. We're going to get angry about the things that are destroying us from the inside out, that are destroying our relationships, that are preventing the kingdom life and your righteousness from being fruitful in our lives. Oh God, create in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. God, don't let it go away. Lord, destroy in us the things that would destroy us. Oh God, we pray. May this be that defining moment in our lives. Lord, I pray, give us a hunger and a thirst to want you like never before, enough to do something about it. And then show us what to do, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being bold enough to do that. I believe this is a moment where the Holy Spirit's come alongside you to give you help. I could quit right now, but I'm not going to, because I got two other things I want to talk about here. So Jesus is talking about, first of all, a moral righteousness. And then second, Jesus is talking about a social righteousness. A social righteousness. That is what we might think of in terms of relational justice. I want to talk a little bit about social justice. Every time I do that, and it's not very often, but every time I do, I get letters, cards, emails from people who for them, that's a flashpoint. For liberal Christians, many times they've ignored the call to personal righteousness, and they're engaged in the whole social justice stuff. But for most who are conservative Christians, who listen far too much to talk radio, this is a flashpoint. What are you talking about? This is communism and socialism and redistributionism and all of those isms that we don't like. But just relax. Biblical righteousness is more than a personal and a private affair. It includes righteousness toward others. We learn from the law and the prophets that we're to be concerned with man's liberation from oppression wherever it occurs. We are to be concerned and promote human rights wherever it's being violated. We are to pursue equal and fair treatment in courts of law. Justice must be blind, and we must pursue that and insist on that wherever we see it's not taking place. And yet, it's more than that. It's more than just what we find in the social justice movement, the code word for socialism and communism and redistributionism. What social righteousness simply means is an insatiable desire for biblical justice to come to planet Earth. Now, what is wrong with that? For biblical justice to come to planet Earth, your kingdom come on Earth just as it's carried out in heaven. And that includes not just those things that I talked about, but listen, that includes personal integrity in your business and in your career, in your business dealings. That also includes honor and servanthood and Christ-likeness in your home, the smallest social unit of all. That's social justice, to act like you ought to your husband or to your wife or with your kids. That's what that means. The true Christ follower is to be passionately righteous about the whole human community. Wherever we find that, far out there or in close where we live at our address, we're to be concerned with and passionate for righteousness as something that is pleasing to a God who is a righteous God and a just God. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, we cannot make the world completely pious, but we can do what we can. So you're not going to make the world completely righteous and just and pious, but do what you can. God says, I'll honor that. I'll satisfy you if you'll engage, if you'll give yourself passionately to that. And then third, Jesus is talking about a spiritual righteousness. Spiritual righteousness. Theologically, it might be what we call a redemptive righteousness. Justification by faith. Jesus is saying that those who desperately thirst for spiritual justification before God will find real satisfaction. Now, don't forget, we talked about this quite a bit last year about this time. Remember when we launched into that daunting task of studying the book of Romans and we only got halfway through? We talked a lot about justification by faith. Don't forget that spiritual justification doesn't make you right. It's important to understand that. It doesn't make you right. It doesn't even make you just before God. And that might surprise you, but it does not make you just before God. It's Jesus' righteousness that's imputed to you. It's Jesus' righteousness so that's imputed to you. So when God justifies you in mercy and in grace, he accepts you, a sinner, just as you are. He accepts you as if you were good. You're not good, nor am I. I'm not just, neither are you. But I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so God accepts me as just and good and righteous on the basis of what Jesus did for me. Now, what's cool about this, and this is critical, and I hope I can explain it, and I hope that you can grasp it, is that that concept of true justification introduces a radical new relationship between God and you. Get this. As long as you think of God as a stern and an unflinching lawgiver, if that's your concept of God, then there will be nothing but distance and estrangement and fear in your relationship with God. But once you know that because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness, that God loves you, that God has forgiven you, that God accepts you as you are, the distance that you feel with God is replaced by intimacy. Your estrangement is replaced by friendship. Your fear is replaced with trust. That kind of justification is the basic and the essential meaning of righteousness that Jesus is calling us to hunger and to thirst for. A right, loving, confident, and intimate relationship with God as Father and friend. That's what Jesus died for. Not just to make you feel good before God, not just to forgive you of your sins. It goes beyond that, as wonderful as that is. It is to enter into a relationship with God where you see him as Father and you treat him as friend, because that's what God wants to give you. That's how God wants the relationship between him and you to be. And Jesus says more than anything else that he's getting at here is how blessed is the one whose most intense desire is to enjoy that kind of friendship with God. That's what he wants. Those who do so. Those who enter into that kind of justification where I see God as Father and friend, those will be filled full to satisfaction. They will be filled. Now, the word filled, where do we get to now, is a really interesting word in the original Greek language. It referred to an animal, like a cow, a calf, that had been fattened. Remember the fattened calf that prodigal son's father was going to slaughter? You know, they fatten those animals up for sacrifice or for a meal. their stuff. They were fed with grass and hay and vegetables and herbs. And my grandfather would say they were corn-fed. They were ready. So it then became used of human beings to refer to people who were so full. They were stuffed so full to the point of complete satisfaction. Just like Thanksgiving meal, right? You're stuffed so full you can't budge. You're satisfied. That's what it refers to. The word filled refers to complete satisfaction. When you really understand that Christ's righteousness opens the door for you to enjoy God as your friend, God himself will make sure that your longings and your desires are achieved and your soul is completely, fully satisfied. Now, here's the paradox of this beatitude. This is what's kind of strange about this. Your spiritual satisfaction, if you reach that point, only causes you to break out in a hunger and a thirst for more. You're never truly satisfied, really, in this regard, because it only makes you want more. See, it's not the person who has attained that righteousness that God calls blessed. It's the one who hungers and thirsts for it who's blessed. It's weird, isn't it? If you have it, you wouldn't want it. If you have it already, you wouldn't want it. If you don't have it, you want it. And when you pursue it, you're blessed. So herein lies a wonderful transition in this beatitude. Here's where it begins to turn from afflicting us to comforting us. It's the most demanding of the beatitudes, but really it's the most kind as well. It's very, very kind. It reveals a compassion that God has for the spiritual struggler on the path to righteousness. It's those, despite their failings, despite their failures, despite their falling down, who are still grasping with a passionate love God's righteousness and not giving up. They're still clinging to that idea, I'm going to gain a righteousness not of my own, that Jesus says will not go away dissatisfied. You see, God doesn't judge us by our achievements alone, but also by our heart's desire. Even if we never attain goodness, if to the end of the day we're still hungering and thirsting for it, we will not be shut out of blessedness. Take King David, for example. King David wanted to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. Remember that? But God wouldn't let him because of some issues in his life, many issues in his life. But here's what God said to David in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. He said, David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. You did well just to desire it, just to pursue it. You didn't get to do it, but you did well. This beatitude blesses not only the deed, but the desire that may never fully come to pass. The desire for righteousness, enough to move you toward it, even if you never fully achieve it, you know, like you'd like to. God blesses that. God blesses that. Frankly, it won't be until we reach heaven that we finally attain that righteousness and then never hunger and thirst for it again. Only when we get to heaven will we attain that. Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17 talks about that. And I tell you what, I long for that. I do. I long for that on all three of these levels of righteousness. I long for the day when I will have personal moral righteousness in character and conduct. I know it won't fully happen until I get there, but I long for that day when I don't wrestle with sin any longer. I long for that day when God finally institute justice throughout his creation. I long for that day when I will finally and fully enjoy a relationship with him, a friendship face to face. I long for that day. And on that day, Jesus says that never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So, as we wrap this up, your assignment today, right now, is to embrace a perpetual hunger and an unquenchable thirst for righteousness. For that day will come when the first fruits of joy that you experience now will turn and become the satisfaction of a full harvest forever. So stay hungry. The best is yet to come. There's a story that some of you have heard, and I think it bears repeating here. It's a story of a young woman who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and she was given only 3 months to live. So as she was getting her affairs in order, her house in order, she called her pastor to discuss some of her final wishes, and she brought him to her house, and she talked about her funeral service. And she talked about the songs that she wanted to have sung. She talked about the scriptures that she wanted to have read. She even talked about the dress that she wanted to be buried in. And they finished the conversation, and he was getting up, getting ready to leave, and she remembered something, and she said to him, "Pastor, there's one more thing, and this is very important. I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." She saw the surprised look on his face, and she said, "That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it?" He says, "Well, that's kind of an unusual request." And she explained. She said, my grandmother once told me the story, and from there on out, I tried to embrace this for my own life, and I've always tried to pass this on and encourage people I love with this. But Grandma said this. She said, "In all my years," Grandma speaking, "in all of my years attending church socials and potlucks, I always remember that there came a point when the dishes for the main course had been cleared away, and invariably somebody would always lean in and say, 'Keep your fork, dessert's coming.' That was the favorite part of the meal for me because I knew that chocolate cake and deep dish apple pie was on the way. Keep your fork, dessert is coming." So this lady went on to say, "Pastor, I just want people to see me there in that casket with a fork in my hand. And I want them to wonder about the fork. I want them to say, 'What's with the fork?' And when they do, Pastor, I want you to tell them, 'Keep the fork. The best is yet to come.'" Keep the fork. I brought my fork. Keep the fork. The best is yet to come. So stay hungry for righteousness now, friends, like you're starving to death, because the best is yet to come. Hunger and thirst like you're starving to death for righteousness, for you will be filled. I've got a fork for each of you. It's not as delicious as the Reese's peanut butter cups I gave you on Christmas Eve, but I want you to grab a fork. Ushers are going to be out there after the service. They're going to hand you a plastic fork. Don't hurt yourself with it. Don't eat with it, but keep the fork. I want you to keep the fork in a place that you can look at all week long, maybe even beyond. And whenever you see that fork, and whenever you pick up a fork, by the way, remember, there's a day coming when you will be filled. If you desire his righteousness and his kingdom. Father, thank you that you've reminded us today of some very important truths. Lord, cause us to desperately want the God who wants to be wanted, his kingdom and his righteousness. And by it, we enter into a deeper experience of the kingdom life. And one day, we will enter fully into the full, final, satisfying expression of the kingdom of God. We pray and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 5 of our series called What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to Portland, Oregon, please join us this Sunday morning. You can find more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.